Well, it's good to see you tonight. We're kind of in this chapter where Paul is dealing with kind of the difficulties that Christians can have because of having different convictions about certain things and different perspectives on things that aren't exactly clear in the Bible. Can you do this thing or not do that thing, or, you know? And so it's helpful because without the instruction of Scripture, we'd probably kill each other. So we wouldn't last very long. So let's pray and we'll get into it. Lord, we do love the light of your word that shines upon our path. And it's amazing how we're being transformed by the renewing of our minds. And that's not something that happens in a moment. It's been happening since day one of our journey with Jesus. And we know that one day we're gonna fully know. Right now we know in part, we see in part. But then we are gonna know even as we are known. So until then, Lord, I pray that we would be just diligent students of Scripture, consumers of your wonderful word. Speak to us tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I don't know who said this, but I've heard this said numerous times, and I think it bears repeating. So the saying goes like this: watch your thoughts, because they become words. Watch your words, because they become actions. Watch your actions, because they become habits. And watch your habits, because they become character. Watch your character, because it becomes your destiny. So there is definitely some truth to that. It all starts with our thoughts, our thought life. How we think and what we think about is at the core of who we are. You remember way back in Genesis 6 when God was getting ready to judge the world with a flood? There's a statement in there. When God looked at humanity, he declared that their thoughts are only evil continually. So what caused God to give what it appears to us to be a very severe reaction to judge humanity was the thoughts of humans, which was only evil, which just overtaken with evil. So it's precisely there in our thought life where God wants to renew us, wants to transform us. And in Romans 12, we read at the beginning of chapter 12 that we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, our thoughts. And so from that verse now to our present passage tonight, we've been exploring the way that the renewed mind, what kind of thoughts does the renewed mind think? So if we're born again and we're thinking these new kind of thoughts that we didn't have before, what are those new thoughts? So to this point, we've said that the renewed mind sees itself in Christ and is free then to consider others as higher than ourselves. That's a big deal. That's the biggest of deal. Hopefully you were here Sunday and we were in Mark where the disciples were arguing about who's going to be the greatest, and Jesus taught them a big lesson, didn't he? You guys don't understand greatness. And he takes a little kid and sets him on his lap. Listen, the last will be first. And the greatest will be the servant of all. So the key to greatness is considering others higher. It's making the choice to serve people, whoever they are. It doesn't matter. Even your enemies, love them, pray for them. Jesus said, that's transferable greatness. And it's accessible to every single follower of Christ. So it's independent of any gift that God might have given you or talent or ability. It has nothing to do with that. It has to do with the posture of your heart. And so the renewed mind, we said, loves its enemies. It submits to authority. All authority comes from God. Remember Romans 13? And so it respects authority, honors authority. The renewed mind embraces one debt. There's one debt that we want to be in, and that's the debt of love. So I owe you love. I owe it to you. I owe my wife, my kids, love. It's a debt that I will never pay off gladly, because it's in the paying off of that debt that we're actually following the greatest commandment. And all the other commandments are summed up in the one. So, and then the renewed mind is awakened to the fact that life is brief. So Paul said 2 weeks ago, the day is far spent, the night is coming. And so cast off the works of darkness. So there's an embracing of the immediacy of the coming of Jesus. And you know, and we say, and we, I mean, most, Jesus hasn't come back yet, you know, and but life is a vapor. And so we live our life, and then all of a sudden we are going to be dead. Well, we're going to be transferred from this life to the next. And it's going to happen very quickly. And we don't know when. You know, we've been faced with such an illustration, such a tragic illustration with the floods in Texas. And just to hear the stories and, you know, these kids, this Christian camp, you know, with all these girls and our hearts breaking, especially for the parents. But man, those girls are with Jesus tonight. And we're on our way there. And some of us will go before others. And so the brevity, we need to keep that in view. Teach us to number our days. Make me to know mine end, Lord. I don't want to think that this thing is just going to go on and on. It's not. So then last week, we began to address the issue of how we're to think about our differences with each other. And there's a whole realm of, you know, cultural, behavioral activities that don't necessarily fall under a command of God, a thou shalt or a thou shalt not. And so what you have liberty to do and can do to the glory of God, I may not have liberty to do. It might be sin to me. And so we've got to be able to kind of navigate that together. So the same activity can be engaged in to the glory of God by one person and yet would be a sin to another person. Like, that's a weird dynamic, right? Like, so one person can do this thing, it's like, woo, praise God. And the other is like, man, this is not right. So it can create tension and relational conflict among Christians. And we use the example of Charles Spurgeon and his cigar smoking. He was able to smoke cigars to the glory of God. And a guest pastor in his church considered it absolutely sinful. And so without a doubt, I think probably one of the top hot button issues for us in our 21st century Christian cultural context is probably alcohol consumption. And I think for a number of reasons that brings up major tension amongst believers. And I argued last week that the reason it's such a sensitive issue in our culture, I think anyway, was because there was a period of time in our country where the church declared alcohol consumption to be categorically sinful. And so sermons were preached and campaigns were launched and eventually laws were passed prohibiting the creation of and consumption of alcohol. And so many Christians considered it evil and worldly, and they fought to get it banned. So the temperance movement, that's the movement that preceded the Prohibition era, during that time there was a guy named Thomas Welch who figured out a way to basically get the alcohol out of wine. And he would eventually call it grape juice. And he did that specifically so that Christians wouldn't have to drink alcohol at the communion table, because Christians at that point always drank wine for communion, because Jesus drank wine at the Last Supper. And so, you know, the idea that, you know, you just put this category. So no doubt there was plenty of alcohol abuse going on in the late 1800s and early 1900s. I mean, terrible by all accounts of history. And so you can understand the impetus behind it. You know, Christian churches are seeing families are being harmed and marriages and all the rest. So the fly in the ointment was that the church was pushing for thou shalt not where there wasn't one. And so the church declared a good gift of God as evil. And the Bible does not categorize alcohol as evil. It characterizes it as a good gift. A gift, like any good gift of God, can be abused. Now, it's not the gift's fault. Whose fault is it? It's mine. It's yours. We're sinful. So our sinful appetites have to be managed. So Martin Luther, he posed an interesting question. He said, do you suppose that abuses are eliminated by destroying the object which is abused? Men can go wrong with wine and women. Should we therefore eliminate women? And we can go wrong with food. Gluttony is a sin, right? Should we abolish food? Food is a gift from God. Sex is a gift from God. Alcohol is a gift from God. The misuse or overindulgence in any of those things is sinful. So I think the Prohibition era left a scar upon our nation. It makes it difficult to think clearly about that particular issue. Jim West, I read a book probably 5, 6, 7 years ago, a book called Drinking with Calvin and Luther, A History of Alcohol in the Church. So he begins the book by tracing the history of alcohol consumption. And the word teetotaler, I learned this, the word teetotaler refers to somebody who was totally off tea. And they swore off of the evil caffeinated drink. John Wesley gave up tea after drinking it for 26 years, but John Wesley remained an aficionado of beer, of fine ales. And West goes on to point out that historically God's people have greatly enjoyed alcohol in the European world. Beer was ubiquitous all throughout history. St. Gall, missionary to the Celts, renowned brewer. After Charlemagne's reign, the church became the church. The Big C Church in Europe became Europe's exclusive brewer of beer. Can you imagine having a brewery out back? And that's what they did. When a young woman was to marry, her church made a bride ale for her. That was part of the gift from the church to this new bride. Bride ale, bridal. That's rooted in the bride and the ale. Pastor John Calvin's annual salary package included 250 gallons of wine that he would use to entertain and share with visitors and so on. Martin Luther explained the entire Reformation. This is Martin Luther's estimation, quote, "While I sat still and drank beer with Philip and Amsdorf, God dealt the papacy a mighty blow." Luther's wife, Catherine, was a very skilled ale brewer. Her ale was his favorite of any. So, and on it goes. So, while the Bible has plenty to say about the dangers of alcohol, there's a lot in the Bible about that, warnings about overindulgence, it is still considered a gift from God. So Psalm 104, verse 15, God, you cause the grass to grow for the livestock, plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth, and you give wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. Ecclesiastes 10:19, bread is made for laughter, and wine gladdens life. So obviously it's a blessing when enjoyed in the proper way with self-control and so on. But here's the deal. We in the church, and the Big C church, but it's certainly in our church, we are from all different kind of backgrounds. And so we have people in our church, and perhaps even some of you tonight, who have severely abused alcohol in your life, where it just about destroyed you, your abuse of it. And so you are now trying to move forward in your life without it. Wisely so, obviously, right? We have people who grew up in strict legalistic church contexts and that demonized alcohol consumption to the point that they can't indulge for the sake of their own conscience. Their conscience has been so kind of shaped that they're like, I can't go there. And wisely so. You don't want to go against your conscience. Your conscience is an umpire. Now, we'll get to that in a couple weeks. But whatever is not of faith is sin. We've got people in our church who can drink alcohol without abusing it. They can have a beer or wine to the glory of God. That's real. 1 Timothy 4:4, for everything created by God is good. Nothing's to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving, for it's made holy by the word of God in prayer. So the question then becomes, how can we all get along with our differences? Because even sharing all that tonight, some of you might be bristling a little bit, like, oh, you're such a pro-alcohol, you know, message. I'm just laying out the scripture for you, and you got to wrestle with that. So how can we all get along? Well, we unpacked a few things last week, and let's just review them quickly. The weak Christian, we said, will make law in the gray area, out of the gray area. So that's where the problem comes in. This is a little surprising because we tend to think of the one who has stricter rules and regulations as being the more committed Christian. That's typically the way we think of it. Legalism always appears impressive. I don't do this, I don't do that. I'm very, you know, narrow in how I live my life and very restricted. That is impressive. Asceticism is another word for that. You're withholding things for the purpose of spirituality. And so the weak Christian in Paul's mind is the one who's erected all of these laws and boundaries and taken gray area issues and then moved them into the black and white sin category. And so, you know, dancing, drinking, movies, whatever, you know, I always go back to Footloose, the movie Footloose, the quintessential. Y'all remember Footloose, right? So the big thing was dancing, right? It was dance. Kevin Bacon, he had to dance. But the pastor, was the pastor his dad? No, it wasn't. It's been a while. So that's sort of a caricature of the whole thing, right? But it definitely drives home the issue. Rather than some of these gray area issues being a matter of conscience and wisdom and a Christian's ability to choose and all of that, they become a matter of law. And the weak Christian then places most of these cultural activities into the category sinful. So, and then the judging those who engage in them. That's where the problem is. So, you who don't have a problem drinking a beer, having a glass of wine, or going to a movie, or getting a tattoo, or all the other deals, how do you treat the more rigid so-called weak believer? Well, Paul says you welcome them. That's Romans 14:1. You welcome them. It means to embrace that Christian as your own family. So even though you differ greatly on certain issues, they are family. Then we said that the stronger Christian must not argue with the weaker. That's verse 1, the second part. Welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. Don't fight about it. There will be strong temptation in you to want to straighten out your brother or your sister, especially since they're accusing you of being worldly for having that beer or whatever. You're going to want to straighten them out. Paul says, don't do that. Don't pick a fight. Don't despise them. Don't argue with them. Don't try and talk people out of their personal convictions. That's not a good idea. To them, it would be sin to have that glass of beer. Then we said the weak Christian must not pass judgment on the strong. So you who have very tight rules in your life, tight little lines that you draw around your life, your sinful nature convinces you, or will try, that you are superior, more spiritual than those who have the liberty to do what you don't have the liberty to do. That's going to be the temptation, that you have achieved a higher plane of spirituality because you refrain from whatever it is. So for you to not judge your brother who enjoys the beer or your sister who gets the tattoo is very difficult for you, because pride is just, it's just crouching at the door of your heart every waking moment. Because you're not just questioning their liberty, you're kind of questioning their salvation. Like, I don't know if they're saved. So you have to fight that. You have to stop that. Just work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, and then love. Just work on paying the debt of love. And then lastly, we said each Christian answers to Jesus. So it's all of it's going to get sorted out. Verse 4, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It's before his own master that he stands or falls. And he will be upheld, for the Lord's able to make him stand. You're going to be shocked how able Jesus is to save those whom you're going, man, that guy, I don't think he's going to heaven. So, all right, new territory tonight. I'm going to give you three big ideas that come from our, probably 6-7 verses here. Paul continuing on now with this flow of thought. We're talking about controversial issues, matters of conscience, that kind of thing. So the first thing is that we live, each individual Christian lives for Jesus. We live for Jesus, but because we live for Jesus, we live in relationship with each other. That's verse 5. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. So some people consider some days to be more holy and more important than other days. So Romans has a Jewish background to it, right? So there's Jewish Christians in this church. And so many of the Jewish believers, they observed the various feasts and the various holy days and consider these things holy. And I know people in our church who have Jewish background, and they observe Jewish feasts in one way or another. And some are convinced that there's great blessing in observing that, you know, God embedded blessing in keeping those feasts. And that's awesome. We have numerous church groups in this day and age that have decided that Saturday is the day that they choose to worship the Lord, as they equate it with the Sabbath. That God hasn't changed the Sabbath. The Sabbath for the Jews was sundown Friday evening to sundown Saturday evening. And so the Seventh-day Adventists, for instance, that's their position. And we say, fine, that's awesome. Go for it. Worship on Saturday. But here's where the problem comes in. Typically, these groups get so impassioned about the special day that they feel everyone should observe the special day like they do. And though you may feel led to worship on the Old Testament Sabbath day, Saturday, the moment you say that I must worship on that day, you've stepped over the line. For though you have the freedom to do as you're persuaded in your own mind, you don't have the freedom to bring me under your conviction. Now, you might try and prove it from the Bible, and typically they do, but it's not provable. So Seventh-day Adventists is a classic example of this. Here's what they say in their teaching. Christians originally kept the Sabbath right from the time of the apostles, meaning the Saturday Sabbath, but due to the influence of the devil, Christians went into universal apostasy for over 1,600 years until the arrival of a prophetess named Ellen G. White. So this gal, Ellen G. White, she realized that all Christians were deceived into gathering for worship on Sundays. And historically, it was in 1844 that the first Adventists started keeping the Saturday Sabbath, and to them, or rather introduced to them by this Seventh-day Baptist guy, who convinced them that this was the lost practice of Christendom, and apostasy for all these centuries, and it was now up to Ellen G. White to bring the church back to its true, pure roots. And so, although Adventists believe in a tiny unknown remnant that's always kept the Sabbath day, only in the 19th century did God, through the Adventist church, restore in a measurable way the Sabbath. So that's the background of that church. So it's not that they don't have the freedom to worship on Saturday. Of course they do. There's nothing in the Bible that says that we have to worship on Sunday. Now we have the evidence that that's what the church did, and it makes all the sense in the world to me. Sunday, the day Jesus arose from the dead, first day of the week, we give God the first, the best. It just makes sense to me, but I wouldn't have a problem being somewhere in some context where Tuesday is the day of worship. I just wouldn't. So Colossians 2:16 says, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So that's the key. We're grateful that God has given us, things that are helpful to us in our walk with him. We're to live in community, and we're to live with a rhythm in gathering to worship God together. It's essential. You know, the righteous flourish in the courts of God and so on. We're grateful. But these things aid us in our pursuit of Jesus, in our walk with Jesus, our growth in Jesus. We're all growing up into Christ. That's what this is all about. So the Seventh-day Adventist worships on Saturday unto the Lord. The Christian, with all the rules, abstaining from this, that, and the other thing, does so unto the Lord. The Christian who gets the tattoo of John 3:16 across their forehead does so unto the Lord. And that fact needs to inform our attitude toward them and treatment of them. The people are doing it unto the Lord, okay? That's the idea. So verse 6, the one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. You see, everybody, however imperfectly, with however imperfect our understanding of the scripture is at any given point, they're doing it unto the Lord. And Paul says that unites us. So this is the scriptural basis, by the way, for why we can take holidays like Christmas and Easter and so on and redeem them for the Lord. Of course we can. We can honor God. We can honor God in every holiday, and we absolutely can. All right, let me get through a couple more thoughts here before we bring the worship team back up. So here's another big thought here from Paul about all this. Each of us belongs to Jesus. Now watch this, verse 7. None of us lives to himself, none of us dies to himself, for if we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be both Lord both of the dead and the living. So let me just kind of summarize that. You didn't create you. Okay, Jesus did. He created you. We don't exist in a vacuum. So our lives are connected. Our lives are interconnected. So we have to manage that with all of our differences. So what we do and how we do it matters. We have to do it in light of each other and unto the Lord. So we live unto the Lord. We belong to the Lord now, and we'll belong to him when we breathe our last. And so whether we're a weak Christian with the rules or a strong Christian with the liberties, how we treat others with different convictions that different convictions than our own, that's what matters is people. Love God, love your neighbor. That's the big story, folks. So we've got to be able to work it out. Living unto the Lord means loving those who are different than us. Lastly, tonight, we are accountable to the Lord. We're accountable. Verse 10, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. I will not give an account for you when I stand before God. I will give an account for me. I'm accountable to God. You're accountable to God for what you do. This is what's commonly called the bema. That's the Greek word underneath it, the bema seat judgment. And it's the the picture of the athletic games, the precursor to the Olympics, where the athletes, after having competed, would step up onto platforms and then be awarded for however they did in the race. And it recalls to mind, I mean, there's so much in the Bible, in the New Testament. Paul says, let's run to win the race. Right? So think of it that way. I don't want to be one who's beating the air in my boxing match. I don't want to be missing. I want to be landing my punches. I want my life to matter. I don't want to have squandered my life, and when I stand before the Bema seat and Jesus looking at my Lord, and then him, Jesus, looking at a big giant pile of hay and wood and stubble, and then telling some angel to light a match to it. I'd like to have some precious material. I'd like to have some reward. And my reward is not going to be based upon your judgment of me. It's going to be based upon what I've done for the Lord with what God's given to me and how I've loved you and served you. So, this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forth to those things which are before, I press toward the mark of the upward call in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit in us, who's busy every day shaping us and trying to crack open new areas in our thinking and take new real estate in our minds that maybe have been closed off. And we love that about your word, Lord. Your words are spirit and life, and the power to shape us and to make us more like Jesus. So, Lord, we just want to pray that your word to us tonight, that this section of Scripture would dwell in us richly and impact the way that we treat one another. And not just one another here in our church, but Lord, in our relationships outside of our church, Lord, in our families at home, and in the workplace, and friendships, and all of it. We just want to not think more highly of ourselves than we ought to, Lord, which we can tend to do quite a bit. So help us to have the mind of Christ, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but who willingly took the form of a servant, becoming a man, and was obedient to death, death on a cross. And because of that, Father, you have highly exalted him and given him the name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of the Father. Lord, be loved and worshiped tonight as we sing in Jesus' name.